Well, let's take our Bibles, shall we? And please open up your Bible to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts. I'm going to begin reading in verse 42, and then I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. And I will once again encourage you to keep your Bibles open, right? We want you to be able to look into the Word of God. See it with your own eyes. Pray that the Holy Spirit will indelibly etch these words into our craniums. Right? Amen. All right, 42 to the end. Dr. Luke, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, daily, those who are being saved." Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, as we come to the Word of God, we admit our own ignorance, our lack of understanding. And Father, we're asking that the Spirit of God would shed the light upon these words. I pray that if these words are not already very powerfully meaningful to us, that they will become that. And if they're words that we cherish, that we'll cherish them even more by the end of this message. So Father, please feed us, feed our souls. We ask this through your dear Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This local church, Keys Presbyterian Church, is at a crossroads in its history. The church planting, organizing pastor is soon to retire after 31 years of ministry to this congregation. Your pulpit search committee is doing their due diligence in seeking out the man of God that God would raise up to stand in this pulpit and to minister the Word of God to you as His people. So all of us who care for and love this local church, well, I had in my notes that we should be fervently praying, but then I crossed out the word should and I put the word must be fervently and intentionally and conscientiously and deliberately praying for God to raise up His man as the pastor. And I believe that we should be doing so and adding, "Lord, please do so sooner than later." Well, this is my second to the last Lord's Day service standing before you as the pastor of this church. And I can tell you it's been the honor of my life. So as we look into Acts chapter 2 here, I've chosen this text very carefully. I can tell you that I preached on this text 31 years ago on September 10th, 1989. I selected this text in the first worship service that this church that's now known as Keys Presbyterian Church ever had. Back then it was known as New Life Presbyterian Church. And there were about 30 of us who met at Reynolds and Flagler in Key West. We met at a building that was owned by Holy Innocence Episcopal Church. The building doesn't even exist any longer. That congregation's long gone. But about 30 of us met there, and little did I know that 31 years later, I would visit this text again, and I've done so, as I said, purposely. Back then, I recall the title of the message. I called it The Four Wheels of Christian Life. If you look on your outline, you'll see that the name is different today. I can't tell you whatever happened to the manuscript. This was before people had personal computers, and even if I had a personal computer at that time, I didn't know how to use it. So, but this is the text that I use. I can't recall what I said, but I would like to convince myself that I'm a better preacher today than I was 31 years ago. But that may be open to debate. But I think we do well to look at this text here. As Reformational Christians, one of the mottos of the Reformation is that, semper reformanda. That's Latin for the church should always be reforming. So we always want to be bringing our thoughts, our understanding of the Word of God back to the Word of God to make sure we're on the right course. Let's take a look here at four marks of a spirit-filled church. I wouldn't say these are the only four marks, but certainly these are essential marks. Let's take a look here. As we look at verse 42, we're going to find three of the marks. We're going to see that a spirit-filled church is a church that's always learning, that's committed to Holy Scripture, to the apostles' doctrine. And then we'll also see here, as we look in verse 42, that a spirit-filled church is a church that's a sharing, a fellowshipping church. It's a community of people of like precious faith. And we'll see that a truly spirit-filled church is a church that's committed to and is serious about worshiping God and worshiping God in the manner that God wants to be worshipped, not in a manner that we feel is pleasing to us, but is honoring to Him. And then fourthly, as we look down in verse 47, we'll see that a spirit-filled church is one that's really committed and concerned about the lost. It's got an evangelistic zeal and fervor to it. Now, what's going on here? When you look at verse 42, you're sort of like brought into an existing thought, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. You got to wonder who are the they there who devoted themselves to these things. Well, we understand, you know, here we are in the book of Acts. When we get into the New Testament, we have four historical books that we call the Gospels. They're narratives. They speak to us about the coming into this world of the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak to us about His life and His ministry. They speak to us about His death, His burial, His physical bodily resurrection. And the Gospels end with Jesus ascending into heaven. And that's where the book of Acts, this is the next historical narrative we have. The book of Acts covers the first 30 years of New Testament church history. And so it's really a sequel to the book of Luke. Luke wrote the gospel according to Luke, and where he ends, he picks up in the book of Acts, and there's some brief overlap between the end of Luke's gospel and the beginning of Acts. And Acts begins with the Lord Jesus giving His final instructions to His apostles, and told them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes down upon them at Pentecost, which would be 10 days after He ascends up into heaven. And he told them that after the Spirit comes down on you, you're to be my witnesses and go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the Lord Jesus ascends up into heaven, and then they have a prayer meeting, and 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. This is a Jewish feast. All these Jews from the, you know, the surrounding area have come back to Jerusalem for this Jewish feast. And this is now the time when the Spirit of God comes down upon the apostles and those who are closely associated with them. And Peter begins to preach a message. And you find it's a very Christ-centered message. If you look in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 22 and verse 23 and 24. And we're just jumping into this message that Peter's begun to preach. He says to these men of Israel, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God has a plan. God has a purpose. The cross of Christ isn't an afterthought. It's something that God planned before the world began. God had an elect. That elect would fall like the rest of the world would in Adam. But the Lord Jesus would come to be the Savior of a people. He's coming to bring a people to Himself. And this is God's definite plan. And according to His foreknowledge, but these people are still culpable for their actions. He preaches the cross. You crucified Jesus. You killed Him. But God raised Him up. Verse 24, this is a reference to the physical bodily resurrection, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by death. Look at verse 31 and 32. Peter says, He, that is King David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. When you see the word Christ, think Messiah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the predictions and prophecies, the types and the shadows concerning Messiah in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. King David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that He was not abandoned to Hades or to the grave, nor did His flesh see corruption. In verse 32, God raised this Jesus up, and He says, we're witnesses. When we look in the Bible here, when we look at these gospel facts, we need to understand that these are historical facts. We're not talking about legend or hearsay. The apostles are saying, we know that the Jesus who was arrested and who was beaten and who was crucified and whose body was buried in that tomb, He's alive. We know it because we've seen Him with our eyes. We were with Him over a period of 40 days. He showed to this truth to us by many infallible proofs, and we're giving testimony to that fact. Verse 36 here in Acts 2, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both what? Lord and Christ, both Lord and Messiah. This is the Jesus whom you crucified. And then what does Peter do? He preaches the gospel to them. He explains who Christ is, or who Jesus is, and what Jesus has done for sinners. And then he calls them to what? He calls them to repentance. He calls them to repentance and to put their faith and trust in this one Jesus. And in verse 41, so those who received His word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. The gospel's preached, the Holy Spirit works, there's evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in these people responding now affirmatively to the gospel. Now, this is the they that we see in verse 42. And they did what? They devoted themselves. They gave constant attention to. They committed themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Notice there's a definite article in front of each one of these. So these new converts, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That's very insightful to us, right? When God saves people, God wants to educate those people whom he saves. He wants us to have an informed faith. He wants us to have knowledge. We're not just floating on feelings, but we need to know the facts of the faith. And we see also in these people a real hunger to know these facts. These people are craving. We've heard this good news about Jesus. Tell us more. We can't get enough. We're devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. Christian faith is built upon doctrine. It's built upon good, sound, wholesome, healthy teaching. And where do we find this? Well, it's called the apostles' doctrine. It's the instructions that the apostles were giving to these people. Where do we find it today? There's no apostles around that I'm aware of. Well, God's recorded for us here in what we call the New Testament. We need to understand that these men that are called apostles weren't just fellows who came along and took a title upon themselves. The 12 apostles were handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ. You can read about that in the Gospels. And we know one was a fake and a phony. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus, went out and hanged himself. Well, as the apostles got together, you look back in Acts chapter 1, you'll see that as they were preparing themselves for the descent of the Holy Spirit, they said, well, we've got to pick another man to take Judas's place, but it couldn't just be anyone. According to 1:21, they said it had to be someone who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. Verse 22, it had to be someone who was with us from the baptism that Jesus received by John until the day when the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven. Whoever this man is, it has to be someone who was also a witness with us of his physical bodily resurrection. And so they prayed, and we're told that Matthias was added to the number of the 11. So now we got these 11 apostles, and there they are at Pentecost, and they're preaching the Word of God. And the people who are converted come up and say, we need to know more, explain more and more about this one in whom we've placed our faith. These are men who are Spirit-filled. Notice, when we talk about the apostles, when you look at verse 43 here in chapter 2, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through who? Through the apostles. These signs and wonders that they were enabled by the Holy Spirit to do was authenticating the teaching that they were giving to the people. The people who were there, these Jewish people who are now believers, they knew about Moses' ministry and the great signs and wonders that accompanied that ministry and the giving of the law. And then you had Joshua, his apprentice. Great signs and wonders. We're going in. We're going to take the promised land. What happened to the walls of Jericho when they went in? They came tumbling down, right? And then when God moves into this next phase of revelation, we move into this phase of the prophets, we got Elijah and Elisha. Ho, great signs and wonders authenticating their ministry. And then when the Messiah comes, he's teaching and he's proving that he is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, by these accompanying signs and wonders. We already saw that as we looked at verse 22 in chapter 2, right? Jesus was attested to with mighty signs and wonders. And now here God is authenticating the teaching, the ministry that he's given to his apostles by these accompanying signs and wonders. The apostle Paul stated this. He would be an apostle who would be raised up later. Jesus would call him at Damascus Road and appoint him to be the apostle to the non-Jews, to the Gentiles. And he would write the majority of the works in the New Testament. But the apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 12:12. He says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. God is confirming the teachings of these men by these accompanying signs. And you know, when you look at Peter's preaching, it's inundated with the Old Testament. The apostles don't come along and saying, well, all the stuff that came before, the Old Testament, throw it out the window. They're saying, no, no, what we're telling you is built upon what those Old Testament prophets predicted. You look at verse 16 in Acts chapter 2, and what do? You find Peter quoting from Joel, the Old Testament prophet Joel, from chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And then Peter goes on in verses 25 to 28, and he's quoting Psalm 16. He's quoting David in Psalm 16. And then he quotes from David in Psalm 110, verse 1, in Acts chapter 2, verse 34 and 35. They're showing that what they're teaching lines up with the Old Testament. It's a fulfillment of what the Old Testament was pointing to, and that Jesus is the true Messiah, the true Savior, the one that Moses wrote about in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in that proto-evangelium, the first preaching of the gospel back there in Genesis chapter 3. So when you look, let me show you something. Go to Acts chapter 13. I always find this fascinating. The Bible is a book we call self-authenticating, right? People say, oh, the Bible's full of this, it's full of errors and that. And you know what? I conclude these people don't know anything about the Bible, because I read the same book and I read it over and over, and I'm constantly standing in amazement. I go, wow, this can't be the work of mere mortals. This has to be the work of God, because look how subtly God lays this stuff down and puts it together. When I look in Acts chapter 13, this is the Apostle Paul. He and Barnabas are on their first missionary journey. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear what? You see it in Acts 13, 44. What did they gather in the city to hear? The word of God, right? Okay, let's look at, let me read 45, 46. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And now look at 46, Acts 13, 46. And Paul and Barnabas did what? They spoke out boldly, saying it was necessary. What? You see it? It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, but you thrust it aside. Look at verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying what? The word of the Lord. And many, as were appointed to eternal life, believed. Verse 49. And what? The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. The apostles' doctrine is what? It's the word of God. Where do we find it? It's in the New Testament. The Bible is the word of God. When somebody's newly converted, there's a natural hunger and thirst that God places within that new convert when he gives that individual a new heart. There's new desires, new aspirations, new longings, new hunger. And that hunger is for the reality of God Almighty. I want to know your word. I want to know you, Lord God. I want to know your Son through Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He's writing to the church there. He says, we also thank constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work within you who believe. The word of God effectually works in us. It changes us. It transforms us. And once we get a taste, right, we say, I need more, right? It's insatiable. I got to get more of this truth. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped to every good work. All scripture, the Old Testament, the New Testament, it's our bread and butter. We don't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes forth out of the mouth of God. You know, some religions, some churches, they talk about apostolic succession. We don't believe in apostolic succession. The apostles' doctrine, we've got to complete. We call it the Bible. We call it the canon of Scripture. The New Testament is complete. In Ephesians chapter 2, the apostle Paul writing to the church there, he says in Ephesians 2 verse 20, the church is built on what? The foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, in Christ, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The foundation is laid. The writings of the apostles and prophets have been given to us. We don't have loose leaf Bibles. We don't say, oh, you know, prophet so-and-so just spoke. Let's stick this back there after the book of Revelation. Or, you know, the apostle, you know, Sam down the road, he just spoke. Well, we got to take his writings. See, we have a completed Bible. We have the apostles' doctrine. Now we need to know it, and we need to build upon the truth of God. You come back to the reformational motto, sola scriptura. The Bible's it. Now get to know it. Get to know the God of the Bible through the Word of God itself. Build your life upon that. As this church looks to the future, we don't want to lose sight like so many churches do. The Bible plus this. The Bible plus that. The Bible plus tradition. We don't want to go there. We want to build upon the apostles' doctrine. You want a man who's going to say, yes, I affirm that the Bible and the Bible alone is the Word of God. The 66 books. And the congregation has to continue to acknowledge that. And we have to be hungry and thirsting for the Word of God. You know, when you look at this congregation, you know, the leadership throughout these years have tried to make good, sound, wholesome, healthy teaching available to the congregation. Got the Sunday school class every Sunday morning. A morning service and evening service. Some of those things don't exist in a lot of churches today. Evening service? Come on, man. What? You gonna go back twice? Yeah. I'd go back three times if they had another service. But is there that kind of hunger existing in us? Sunday school, midweek study, right? Do we have a hunger? When the doors are open, do you want to be here? I understand sometimes we're providentially hindered. But this leads us to the next point. There's fellowship. You look at that verse 42. They devoted themselves. They were committed to the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' instruction, but also to fellowship. What's this word fellowship? Well, the Greek word is koinonia. And it could be translated as fellowship, communion, sharing, participation. The lexicon says it's a term that conveys a sense of commonality, a sense of solidarity, a sense of shared responsibility among households or individuals. You know, when you look at us as human beings, God made us social creatures, didn't he? There's all kinds of associations and all kinds of organizations that people find themselves involved in. We join clubs. We find people who have similar interests to our interests. And we want to share our interest in those things. And we want to learn from people who have similar interests, because they may be more advanced in their knowledge than what we are. Well, these new converts found great commonality on the day that they came to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. John, the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When we are born again, when we are converted, when we become true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a whole new fellowship. God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. I don't just know about the Father and the Son. I am in communion with the Father and the Son. I have fellowship. I have something in common with God who made heaven and earth. And you recall in the benediction from 2 Corinthians 13:14, Paul says to the church there, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the what? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Fellowship, koinonia. I have koinonia with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I have fellowship with the Holy Spirit of God. I have fellowship with the triune God, the true and living God. That fellowship needs to be cultivated and developed. That's why we continue in the apostles' doctrine, so we know our God better and better. You stop and you think about God. God is a relational God. God's never lonely. There's perfect fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there has always been a perfect love relationship existing between the persons of the Godhead. And we enter into that fellowship with our triune God through Jesus Christ. But also, we enter into a true, genuine, real fellowship with one another because of the Holy Spirit's presence in our life. We have a common foundation for our faith, Holy Scripture. We have a common Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom all the Scripture points us. We are community. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Apostle Paul uses the body analogy over and over again. We are the body of Christ. We need one another. We're dependent on one another. We need to be sharing with one another. We need to be praying for one another. Paul says in Romans 8:16 that the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we're students, but we're also a community of believers. You ever find it interesting that as you go about your travels, through God's providence, you meet someone and you begin talking and you find out, wow, you know the Lord Jesus. You love the Lord Jesus. Hey, He's my first love too. And you find that you have this fascinating bond that exists between you, and it may continue on beyond that plane ride or that bus ride where you met this person who was a stranger just moments before. That's the kind of fellowship, the kind of sharing that the Apostle Paul is, or that we read about right here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. And then, well, I should mention this too. We need one another. As Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron. And so what? One man sharpens another. It's good to be around other believers. Especially believers that know more than you do. Right? So that you can learn from them. That's why reading books is helpful to us as well. Or Galatians 6:2, Paul says to the church there, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, which is what? The law of love. Bearing one another's burdens, coming alongside one another. We're not all filled with ecstatic joy all the time. And when you find another brother or sister who's down, glum, depressed, you can come alongside and seek to encourage that brother or sister because you have this commonality. You're brothers and sisters together in the cause of Christ. So we need to involve ourselves in opportunities to foster Christian fellowship. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10, 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to what? Love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Right? Christian fellowship. When you're in good Christian fellowship, there's nothing better, is there? So sweet. So sweet. The next mark that we see here is reverent and joyful worship. we as God's people must devote ourselves to worship. If you look at verse 42, you have the breaking of bread and the prayers. When you have corporate worship, you have elements to corporate worship, right? We as Bible believers, we believe there are two sacraments. Baptism, which we read about right here, brought these people into the outward and visible covenant community. But once you're a member of the covenant community, what? You break bread. It's not simply talking about having a meal. It's talking about celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's talking about coming together and seeing the gospel in these elements, right? The bread represents the body of Christ that he gave at the cross. The blood represents, or the wine represents the blood that Christ shed so that we could have our sins forgiven. In the early, the very beginning of the New Testament church, they used to celebrate something they call the agape meal or the agape feast, the love feast. And Paul alludes to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it seemed that after a while, it kind of broke away from the regular practice of the church because of abuse. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 19, Paul says, there are factions among you, he says in verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And so there were these abuses, and so it seemed that the Lord's Supper was now separated from this feast that they had, this food meal they had, and it was now just simply incorporated into a worship service, which is the way any church I've been in my Christian life have done it. But, you know, the Lord's Supper is so important for us to celebrate. And then also the prayers. As we get together for worship, we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we'll also incorporate prayer. There are formal prayers, there are informal prayers. We're told that these people would, at that time, go to the temple. And in verse 46, but they also broke bread in their homes and received their food with gladness and generous hearts. There were no church structures back at this time in history. There wasn't a church on that corner, a church on that corner with a steeple on the top and a cross on top of that. People met in the homes. There's some 3,000 people that were at it. You'd have to have a pretty big forum in order to hold that many people. And so they went to people's homes, and there would be men who were appointed to lead and guide the congregation, the apostles themselves. So we see that worship is a very important element. Do we have a high view of worship? Are we wanting to learn more and more how we can better worship our God? And then the fourth mark of a Spirit-filled church is really extrapolated from verse 47. The church is praising God and they're having favor with all the people. And notice, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added. Whose church is this? Whose church is this? Well, I guess you could say, well, it's our church. Yeah, I'm a member of it. I'm a participant in it. You could say to someone, please come to my church. Where's your church? Well, we meet over here. But really, properly, we say it's the Lord's church, right? What is the church? The church is a group of people called out from the world and assembled together with this common faith. The apostles' doctrine, that's what we're standing upon, that which is given to us in the whole Bible, but especially in this case, the New Testament. The Lord added to their church. God not only ordains the end, but the means to the end. So how does the Lord God bring his people together? Well, he uses us. You remember Matthew chapter 28? We have something, we call it the great, what's the great? Something begins with a C. What is it? Oh, the Great Commission, right? Jesus tells the apostles there to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that he commanded us. And behold, Jesus says, I'm with you until the end of the age. Acts 1:8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. That's us. We have the Great Commission, and we're to be witnesses to the lost peoples in the world around us. Our faith is an evangelistic faith. We have a message, and we're told to understand that message better and better. But as we're understanding it, we're to be taking it to the peoples around us and letting them know that there is a God in heaven, and he's a holy God who's given holy laws, and we've broken those laws, and he's a just God, and he's going to condemn you, and you deserve his condemnation. But God so loved the world that he gave his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you believe in him, you won't perish. You'll have everlasting life. And you can have fellowship with the Father and with his Son and with the Holy Spirit. And you can have fellowship with a whole group of people who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about church growth, we know that we're not talking about something that's magical. We're to head out into the highways and byways. We're to look out and see that the fields are white and ready to be harvested. And so we need to be praying that the Lord raise up other laborers, but I should be saying, Lord, here am I. Send me out into your harvest field. And Lord, as I go out with fear and trembling, but I know you're going to stick with me and you're going to help me to be able to communicate these gospel facts to the people that you bring me in touch with. So when we think about the crossroads that we're at as a congregation, we need to be reminded of these things. We need to have a pastor who's going to be committed to the apostles' teaching, but we also need a congregation that says, count me in. I'm hungry, and I want to know, and I want to be instructed. And I'll be supportive of this pastor in the morning, in the evening, in Sunday school class, at midweek, prayer meeting. I need to be supportive of this man. And if he's teaching the Word of God, I need to pray, Lord, increase my hunger. Increase my thirst for truth. We're in a day and age when truth is trampled underfoot. But we're supposed to be the people of truth. Are we? Do we want a man who's committed to truth? Are we people who are committed to truth? Are we desirous for Christian fellowship? Do we want the sacraments? Are we people of prayer? That's the crossroads that we're at. Those are the questions that we have to ask ourselves. My experience, what God ordains, God sustains. What God ordains, God sustains. There is no earthly reason for this church to be in existence today, as small as it is. We didn't go the way of the world. We didn't lick the finger. Which way is the wind blowing? What do the people want to hear now? Okay, well, let's do that. We haven't gone that way. There's a lot of churches that started here in the past 31 years. I've seen them. They're nowhere to be found. I can't speak about the future of this church, but I can tell you, we're still here. And you know what? We're still preaching the gospel. And we're not compromising. So let's continue to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Oh, precious Father in heaven, I pray that we will be looking to you, looking to your Son, as we look to the future. Father, we know that the things we're talking about now with men really are impossible, but for you nothing's impossible. And you testify to that fact day after day after day, and in regard to this church, decade after decade. And so we're praying, Father, that you would be preparing this congregation, and at the same time, be preparing the man who's going to be the pastor of this church, to lead this church into the future. And Father, we pray that we'll be doing our due diligence of seeking you and being consciously and deliberately in prayer about the life of this congregation and why we're here. Oh, Father, keep us from playing church. We don't want to play church, but we want to be a church that loves you and is used of you greatly to expand your truth throughout our community and even the world. We pray these things, Father, through your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.